And please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Ephesians chapter 3, looking at Paul's doxology in verses 20 and 21, preaching a message in keeping with our theme today, the church for God's glory. Please follow along as I read these two verses out loud. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. When I thought about the title of our conference in general, the Conference on the Church for God's Glory, and the title of our conference theme today, the Church for God's Glory, I thought, you know what? I'm going to go in Logos, and I'm going to search the word glory. And then you put a space, all capitals, A-N-D, and then church. And it came up with one verse. It was Ephesians 3:21. And that was my very academic way of figuring out what to preach today. But as you know, this is one of Paul's amazing doxologies. And it is well worth our time to put our minds on it today. And leading up to it, I want you to see that throughout the generations and the testaments, that this is not something new for an author of Scripture or a believer to do. So by way of introduction and rolling into Ephesians 3, I'd like you to go to Psalm 29 for a moment. Psalm 29. And we'll spend just a minute here, and then we will come back to Ephesians 3. The 29th Psalm is a Psalm of David. He speaks to angels and tells them to ascribe glory to God. He speaks about nature, perhaps just having watched a thunderstorm for all we know. And then he ends with a prayer for people. So Psalm 29, verse 1. What we're going to do in Ephesians 3, what Paul does, is what David tells others to do here. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Already in these two verses, we've seen three times the command to ascribe, to say that something is so of God, and to ascribe to him the glory that is true of him. Just because we ascribe it to him doesn't make him any more glorious. We simply recognize something about him that is infinitely and incomprehensibly so. But what a privilege it is to do this to some degree. As David considered what a storm can do in this psalm, he sees something of the power of God outside himself. He sees it in nature. Let's read on. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Speaking of lightning, I believe, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory! The voice of the Lord obviously is thunderous. It is lightning. It is a crack that rips through the sky. We had just cleaned up for the conference. Had a truck with all its machinery come and take away branches and a tree that had fallen down over here.
And we had some wind, and a giant branch fell in one of the pine trees in our front yard. Just a little wind, and the Lord can snap a branch thicker than our thighs. The Lord's voice does this. In verse 9, some say that that first line might be something like the oaks also being damaged somehow, or if it is indeed the deer giving birth, all these things taking place around it, the lightning, the breaking of trees, the animal that's pregnant gives a premature birth because it's so scared that even the animals are reacting to the power and the strength and the glory of the Lord. With a God over nature like this, we would only say in verse 10 that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. David ends with a prayer. Having seen the strength and the power of the Lord, he prays, "May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace." He sees the strength of God and the glory of God, and it ends in verse 9 with people crying out, "Glory!" And it brings us back to Ephesians 3. Where David sees something of the power of God, so he prays for God to give strength to his people. And when we come to Ephesians 3, Paul's doing something similar. He has been praying for something of the strength and the power of God to be at work in his people who are the church. And then he comes to this doxology where, having considered the power of God, it's something above and beyond what we can think about. And he gives God glory because of it. David tells us to ascribe glory to God. Paul here just does it, and we can't help but to join him in doing so. So in verse 20, as Paul gets into it, and as we get into it, I'd like for us to consider, first of all, simply the power of God. In verse 20, we consider the power of God. I was reading Spurgeon's sermon on this. He said, "Our first consideration shall be, upon what part of his glorious character shall our minds rest?" The text guides us to the divine ability. I want us for a few minutes to rest our minds upon the power of God. And I pray and hope that as we do so in this hour, you cannot help but to be overwhelmed and in awe of who God is in his great glory with respect to his power. So what kind of power is this? Well, first of all, we see that this power is beyond us. This power is beyond us. In verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able." Now there's a power word. Dunamai turns into a noun as dunamis later in verse 20. According to the power at work within us, you turn power into a verb and it's who is able. Now to him who is able, and what he is able to do, as the text puts it, is far more abundantly than we can ask or think. If we were to cut that word apart in the Greek, far more abundantly, it's over plus out of plus measure. You ever been measuring something in the kitchen and you pour too much? You make a spill? Or you're trying to teach your kids how to do it? Oh, that's too much milk in the cereal bowl. Above and beyond what the bowl can hold. And when it comes to the power of God, it's not something that can be contained. It is something that when we pray to him for something with relation to his power, he doesn't even have to begin to tap the reserves of what's in the cup, because what he has is over and beyond and infinitely more than we can ask or think. That's how powerful God is. His power is beyond us. As verse 20 goes on, we see, amazingly, this power is within us. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is praying for specifically. He's praying for God's power to be at work within us.
It is something beyond us, but it's also within us. As we go on in verse 20, he's able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. What kind of power is that? Well, it's a power that he's already been thinking about, as it says in verse 20. And in context, he has been asking God to exert this power in his people. So let's back up to verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." What reason? Well, in chapter 2, he's been exploring and communicating and teaching about the church being the temple of God built on the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the apostles and prophets. And back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then for a dozen verses, he wants to encourage them that he's happy to be in prison because this is why he lives, to give the gospel, for God to put more stones on the foundation, living stones into Jesus Christ. And then finally, he picks it up again in verse 14, again, for this reason. So for this reason, for the sake of the church, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, and finally we get to what he's praying about. For this reason I pray this, that he may grant you, you ready? To be strengthened with power. In verse 20, Paul has been describing God who's able to do far more abundantly according to the power at work within us. And here in verse 16, he's praying that God would grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit. Where? In your inner being. For what purpose? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If I could simplistically put it this way, to make it look like Jesus lives within you, that he's got a house in you. As verse 17 goes on, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Here's more strength. Verse 16, to be strengthened with power to live like Christ. In verse 18, that you may have strength not just to do something, but here it's strength to comprehend, to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know what? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We don't have time to get into all these verses like we might like, but if we pinned his prayer down to two basic points, it's to live like Jesus and to learn about his love so that we can look like God and live like God and understand who God is in us so that God may be all who he's going to be in us as God. Now let me ask you a question. Does God have the power and the strength to work in your and my inner being through his Spirit so we can do that? Yes, he does. And Paul knows that. In fact, if you were to go back to chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his," there it is again, "power." Now, when did that happen for Paul? Acts 9. That was powerful. Christ appears to him from heaven on the road to Damascus and powerfully converts him and powerfully calls him to his apostolic ministry. And Paul knows from experience and he knows from observation that God is the kind of God who is infinitely powerful to save who he will, and to exert his power in their inner being through his Spirit so he can change them. And when Paul prays this prayer, he gets to the end of it in verse 19, and he can't help but to stop, according to some of the things he's praying about, and to just give God all the glory for the very power for which he's praying. So verse 20, Now to him who is able, he is able to help us to live and to love him according to the understanding that we need to have. He's able to do that and far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Now, the power of God in Paul's conversion is one thing. Let me go back to chapter 1, if you'll follow me there. Go to verse 15, and we see in another prayer, Paul prays for power there as well. But here along the way, we see some other demonstrations of power where if you need a tangible example for how powerful God is, and say, what's the kind of power that's at work within me? Here's another amazing prayer to illumine us further, I pray. Verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, such as, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul's praying here as well that they would understand the power of God at work within them. But then he goes on to describe that power in this way. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us believe? According to the working of his great might, so here's his might, here's his power, here's his greatness, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. To raise somebody from death to life is miraculous. It is supernatural. It is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the same power that did that is the same power that is operative within you and me through the Holy Spirit today. But that's not all. We go on in verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You could say that he worked in Christ when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we could say that this is God's power demonstrated not only in Christ's resurrection, but as a part of that, his exaltation, his bringing him to heaven in a cloud. And I don't know what exactly that looked like when he showed up in heaven. I don't know if there was a holy hush, or I don't know if all the angels in their full-thronged chorus started singing praises. I don't know what the pomp and circumstance looked like there, but I can only imagine it was amazing because here comes the Lord of all, having conquered death and sin and having been raised from the dead to come into the very corridors of the throne room itself to join the Father on the throne and the power that brought him there. What power that is. And that's not all. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and this power is just for you. He gave him as head over all things to the church. Here's you and me, the church for God's glory, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So now we can see it's not just Ephesians 3, 14 through 19 running up to verse 20. But it's also Ephesians 1 and really all these three chapters that just moves Paul through the Spirit to erupt into praise for God for his grand and glorious power. The power of God. When we think about the power of God, as I've heard in some of your amens already, that moves us to the praise of God. And that's verse 21. Verse 21 begins again with the focus on the Father, just as verse 20 did. Now to him, verse 21, to him. Paul's going to give him glory, but he's got to take a verse to describe why to get there. That's verse 20. And now we hear and see the praise of it. To him be glory. The word be is technically not in the Greek. We supply it. He just says to him, glory. And we all know that he's got it. We all know that it's his. It's an is. It's a be. It's assumed. It's the linking verb. It's these things are just true of him. However you want to connect God to his glory, whatever you want to throw in between, we know it's his. And again, we're not giving him more glory. We're simply recognizing what is true of him. But for you and me, when we do that, oh, what a feeling. You ever have those moments in your pastoral study? You're just sitting there and you've got to put down the pen. Or if you're younger than me, you take your fingers off the keyboard. Or you stop dictating speech to text or whatever you do. The Lord has just captured your heart with the truth of who he is. Or maybe you're just at home reading your Bible in the morning, or sometimes it can be washing the dishes or whatever it is, and the Lord just arrests you with something like this. He is, and he is powerful, and he is great, and he is strong, and he is mighty, and he has raised the Lord. He's brought him to heaven. He's put him as head over the church, and that same power is in us. Glory to God. So Paul says here, verse 21, to him be glory. This glory is in a people. Here's the conference. In the church. The conference on the church for God's glory. And here's a text that brings us right there. Glory in the church. Who are we? Chapter 1, we are people that God has thought of and loved since eternity past. He's worked out a grand plan of salvation whereby he sent his own son to die for our sins, and brought him back to heaven, sent the Spirit, and sent people out so that as we hear the gospel and we believe, we become part of the church, the one new man in Jesus Christ. Those in whom the power of sin is broken, those in whom the resurrection life is at work, and one day we will be glorified. We are his precious possession of a people. We began with Psalm 29. David calls upon the heavenly beings, the myriads of angels to praise the Lord. He looks out at nature and sees how even inanimate creation, unless it's moved around by the wind of God, brings glory to him as he recognizes it. All those in the temple said, glory. And he prays that God's people, fragile people, sinners, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve the double ministry, the double mercy of being in the ministry. We don't deserve anything, and yet God saves us and brings us to be able to recognize who he is, and he desires and even delights in us glorifying him as the church. Remember that when you go back to your pulpits. It doesn't matter how many are there. There are millions in heaven watching down. And if nobody else, God is there. And as we glorify him, he desires that glory in the church. We might say that's the context for the glory in this verse. So we go on and we see the means of it. Glory in a people, but now also glory in a person. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that's the means whereby you and I as the church are able to give him glory. It's a person who came for us, who died for us, who lives again for us, who's coming again for us. And as we place our faith in him, we are in him and he is in us. And by his power at work and alive within us, we are able to glorify God as the church. Maybe Paul has specifically in the mind our union with the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, in Christ Jesus. Sometimes I don't think Paul is as precise as we'd like to make him. Maybe he's got a million thoughts as to how to understand the phrase, in Christ Jesus. But if nothing else, we know that in Christ Jesus, he himself is glorious, bringing glory to the Father. And our relation to him allows us as the church to glorify God. You could slap them all together and make any combination you want, but you're going to get equals glory in the end. How long? We see the praise of God is in a people, the praise of God is in a person. Finally, we see that this praise of God is in perpetuity. It is forever. Look at the rest of verse 21. Throughout all generations, forever and ever. What's a generation? 30 years? 40 years? You do studies of the Old Testament, sometimes they elongate it to 100. Who knows? But whatever the generation is, however long that generation is, however many generations there are, it's all of them throughout which we will be glorifying God as the church in Christ Jesus. It never, ever ends. Christ said, I will build my church. Christ also promised, I will be with you until the end of the age. You don't lose the church with a promise like that. It will always be here. It will always be being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. It will always be glorifying him throughout every generation until Christ comes again, tribulation, millennium, eternal state. There you go. And even then, when the generations are done, and there is no more marriage or giving in marriage, no more babies, but we're all just there and the angels, he throws after all generations forever and ever. Can you comprehend that? I cannot. In fact, when I start thinking about the eternity of God and how much bigger he is than me, and whether I trace that backwards or forwards, I shrink. And sometimes it frightens me because he's so big and I am so not. And yet he lets me join him and you join him in that forever and that eternity, at least going that way into the future. And a part of our forever future is glorifying and praising him forever. It's absolutely amazing. We've had these thoughts before. John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. There's a final stanza we love to sing. Think of all my senior saints who've already departed, and we say that they are in. What do we love to sing? That final stanza, anonymously written, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise, glory, than when we'd first begun. Does that thrill your soul? Does that move you? When you think about the power of God and how you get to praise him forever for it in his presence, that makes a preacher want to say, and all God's people said, amen. And that's what Paul says at the end of verse 21. Even with the doxology and all these amazing things, he can't help but put a stamp of approval with the amen at the end. Today, we enjoy the conference on the church for God's glory. For eternity, we will have a conference of the whole church, glorifying him forever. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for the church that you've brought us into it through our faith, through the gospel. We thank you that we get to glorify and praise you forever. Lord, we love you so much. Lord, I love these men so much. And I pray that as we've opened your word this morning, and as we continue to open it five more times today, as fellowship takes place, as we sing your praises, that you will open their hearts and fill them with your love all over again. Take anybody who's discouraged, lift them up today. For those who are encouraged, help them to excel all the more. And I pray that today would be a day in which we say to you, glory, glory. In Jesus' name I pray. This time, one of our deacons will come, and he'll give us a few announcements. I've ended probably a little bit early, but I know you men enjoy fellowship, so we will stick to our schedule. And I think our next session begins at 11:30, but let's let Brother Rob make some announcements, and he'll let us know what's going on until then.
I just wanted to thank you all again for coming on behalf of the members here at First Baptist. As a reminder...